You will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles 7:14, to a very well-known verse of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. While you're turning there, while we prepare here in a moment just to read that and to come today to see what God says for us, says to us through the Scriptures. You ever think about this great truth that God is at work? God is always at work. Do you think about that very much? God is always at work. There's an organization, a Christian world organization, that tries to, I guess, the best of its ability with all its connections with different Christian churches, denominations, and other things around the world, but to the best of their ability to discern and know, here is what they say. Could be more, probably is more. Could be less, but it's probably more. But they've made this statement about Christianity in the world, that every day about 83,000 people are saved. New Christians, born again, new in Christ. About 83,000 in the world, 83,000 people every day. That's an astonishing thing when you start thinking about 83,000 people every single day. God is at work. And God is at work all around us, and He is at work in you and me and our lives, but He's also at work around our area, the people who live around us, the people who are lost, the people who are looking for answers to life. And we as God's people have those answers, and we should be ready to give an answer. We've talked about that several times in recent weeks. But this morning, God directs us to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I know it's a passage used quite a bit to come to, but there is a way for us to look at it this morning that I believe that God wants us to see. So if you would stand with me and look while while I read on, you follow along. And let's come today, and I pray that with our hearts, that we'll be humble before God and say, God, show me something out of this, your word, today. And it is where God is speaking this to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, pardon me, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to come to you this morning as a force of habit, a regular routine. But Father, we've read your word this morning and we just ask, we pray that you will stir up our hearts with the truth of your word. Perhaps in a way that we've never been stirred before, or perhaps this is a way that once when we were stirred with our hearts and our lives, that Lord, that today we'll be ready to yield something of ourselves to you that we've never yielded before. That we'll see, Father, that our lives in a larger context than we've actually looked at it before. Lord, only you can reveal to us our hearts. And only you can reveal to us your perfect will. Only you can reveal to us your work. Only you. Father, we have to confess before you today, this day, that we live in a nation that once sought you and glorified you and pursued you. And now we are a nation of people, a nation of churches who've turned within to ourselves. And do not look upon you and your face and your glory. But Father, this morning we pray that you will allow us just to have a glimpse of your countenance, a glimpse of your glory, so that, Father, we may truly be your people indeed, who have a heart for you and will walk with you and will run with you and will serve you. We pray, Lord, that before we leave here this morning, that you will shake us up and you'll do something in our lives that we so desperately need. And we pray that you'll stir us up for the glory of God, for the sake of your gospel, and for your high praise and glory and honor. And we do ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this very familiar passage of Scripture, which I didn't read right the first time, but we come to that. We have to take it back in its context for just a moment. It's spoken by God to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. If you read the verses preceding this and the chapter preceding this, we'll see that here the temple had been built and now it was time to dedicate it. And Solomon and people, just a myriad, multitudes of people had gathered for this time of dedication to the temple. And we read back in the Scriptures, we see where in sacrifice, they sacrificed 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep over a 7-day period of time. Now, I just have to assume that it would be continuously and nonstop for that type of a thing to go on. And think of the amount of blood that was shed in the sacrifice. And after this 7-day period of offering these sacrifices, the oxen there and the sheep there and all of that, it was done for the glory of God. Well, on the 8th day, Solomon called a solemn assembly. A solemn assembly is where you call everybody together for the purpose. Let's reflect on what's going on. Let's reflect on what's happening or not happening. This, in their case, reflect on what was happening because the people were there in unity. The people were there to glorify God. And some people say this was a disgusting scene because of all the blood. And the God of the Bible and the God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is a bloody God. And rightly so, He is. And there's a reason for that, the blood. Why the blood? Why did God require the blood to be shed? Why did blood have to be sacrificed? Because in the sacrificing of blood is the sacrificing of life. The life of the body is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. And so to take away, it had to be taking away of life. And the life element there is in the blood. So we have this scene here and we have this picture here and Solomon there and the people after the 8th day of the solemn assembly, it says that Solomon sent them all away home and they were joyful as they went away from that place and that scene for those 7 and 8 days and they went back to their homes very joyful because how God had prospered them and blessed them because the great event that took place that day. Now, we have to come back and put that event in perspective. What was going on? Why was God well pleased that he would answer Solomon in this way? It's because God had chosen the place there in Jerusalem. God had chosen the place and the time and the way and the means. You see, it's there that one day God would fulfill the sacrifice of himself for the sins of all the world, of all the people who've ever lived, of all times. And so it was pleasing to the Lord. It was glorifying God because what God says is true. Though we don't understand it, though some of it seems disgusting to some degree, to a point there. But you see, there was the blood and the fat and everything. The Scriptures go on to say there was so much that it couldn't even be contained. But God was well pleased because it looked and it focused on and it represented what God would do through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when one day he would come, some over 1,000 years after this period of time. And so it all looked toward the redemptive act of God that would be fulfilled and would fulfill God's heart's desire one day. That's why Jesus said, where God spoke to Jesus there on the Mount of Behold my son in whom I am well pleased. Because of all that was taking place and all that was going on. And it all comes back to the redemptive acts of God. The redemptive work and the redemptive power of God. So what we see here today, what we get from this as we begin to look at it and personalize it, is what pleases God ought to please us. What pleases God ought to please you and me. What is in our hearts when God looks at it is what ought to be acceptable to Him. And so the need for repentance and revival comes from God. And God was telling Solomon in advance, hey, they were all in unity and one accord there. But you know the verses preceding that, you know what it says? It says, someday my people are going to forget all about this. They're going to go away, they're going to be prosperous in their prosperity, they're going to fall away from me, they're not going to love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when they do, and I send judgment to hold the rain and all of this as he explains there. But then he comes to verse 14. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. And so there's the promise of God, and it's the same promise that endures for all generations there. There is a need and a call for revival and renewal. I have this short illustration from D.L. Moody. Listen to this account of something that occurred in his life. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist from Chicago, went on vacation to England. He wasn't planning to do any preaching. He was on a sabbatical. But he met a preacher there who said, Mr. Moody, you're so well known. Would you come and speak at our church? So he went to preach the next Sunday morning. That afternoon, Moody wrote in his journal that they were the deadest crowd he had ever seen. And the only thing worse than preaching to those people was that he had promised to go back that night and preach again. But he went back that night, and about halfway through the sermon, something happened. The people started to come to life, and he felt compelled to ask if anyone there would like to become a Christian, and a lot of people stood up. Well, he didn't know what to do. So he said, maybe you don't understand what I'm asking. So when we are dismissed, if you want to become a Christian, come over to this little room and meet with me. And when the service was over, he went to the room, and it was packed. Moody said to the minister, what does this mean? And he said, I don't know, but I think you need to preach again tomorrow night. Well, the next day, Moody got on a train. He had plans. The next day, Moody got on a train and went to Ireland to continue his vacation. But when he got off the train, there was a memo that said, come back, revival has broken out. So Moody got back on the train, went back to that church, and preached 10 straight nights, and 400 people responded to the invitation. Didn't end there, though. Moody couldn't understand. Those people were dead, and something changed it. What happened was that an 80-some-year-old invalid widow named Mary Ann Adelard had read one of his sermons in the newspaper and had started praying every day that God would bring D.L. Moody to her church. And that is revival praying. Wanting God in our midst. Wanting God to come to move and use us and stir us up and to stir up the lost of this world that they might be saved and that they might come to become followers of Jesus Christ. And while the word revival kind of defies definition, we can certainly see illustrations like this that give us a description of what real revival and real renewal is. But I want us to come back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 this morning and look at these verses in perhaps a different way than we've seen this before. Because you see, for every statement of truth and every statement of faith, which we see in this verse, there is, you'll allow me to use this word, an antithesis. The opposite. Because the opposite exists, the truth is stated. And that's what God is doing before Solomon here. So I want us to look this morning in verse 14 at the four enemies of revival and renewal. The first enemy is that of pride. For you see, God tells Solomon, he says, if my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Why does God call people to humble themselves? Because of pride. Pride is in every heart and in every life until it's repented of. And so God calls for the humbling of His people before Him. You see, pride does many things. Pride refuses to listen. Pride is what that feeling, that thought, the mindset, the opinions we have. I don't need God, or I don't need Him in everything. You say, I may not believe that, I would never say that, but does the way we live our life demonstrate that? You see, we have to get past the scenarios. We have to get past the cliches. We have to get past the sayings that we have and really take a good, hard look at our lives. And that's what God is telling Solomon here. God's people must take a good, hard look at their lives. You and I, this day, January the 31st, 2002, we must take a good look at our lives, a hard look, and I pray an enduring look at our lives. And so you see, pride is what keeps us from doing that. Pride likes to talk about ourselves all the time. And all you have to do is get on Facebook. I know I might be touching the golden calf, but what is the scenario there on Facebook? I, me, we. What did, you know, person. You know, and I'm not knocking Facebook. I know you think I am, but I'm not. Here, listen to this. As effective as Facebook is, God can get glory from such communication. How much of that kind of communication do we actually read on Facebook? An incredible tool for the glory of God. And you see, pride says, I fill up my time with my circumstances, with my schedule, with my little things that I do in life. You see, that's one way we can look at it. Go back and read our Facebook things. But then you see, pride is really an enemy of revival and renewal and repentance. For you see, pride has the intense desire to be noticed, the intense desire to be, I am the important one here. For you see, pride is all about me, and pride is all about the capital I in my life. And so it is the great opportunity that you and I have to use the internet or use the telephone or the text messages or whatever it is to use it for the glory of God. But what do we use these things for? Pride is at the heart of most of what we do. Pride also believes that it deserves everything that it gets. I've worked for this and I've done this. I deserve this. Well, that's pride. Pride is not thankful. An unthankful heart is a prideful heart, because a thankful heart acknowledges where things really come from. What is the source of my blessing? What is the source of my abilities? What is the source of my strength? God created and made us and put us together, and He gave us life, and He put us where He put us, in our place, in our time, in history, to do the things that He allows us to do, that we have the ability to do. But you see, pride causes us to do it for ourselves. That was the sin of Israel over and over. Prosperity brought them to the place where they indulged themselves continuously. And so pride is not thankful. Pride cannot be corrected. Pride says, I'm not wrong, I'm right. This is it. This is the way it is. That's pride. Pride does not follow pride follows its instincts, its own heart's desire, and it exacts itself in the presence of others. It wants to be exalted. It wants to be meaningful. So I talk about myself, and I talk about what I'm doing and how things are with me, and that type of thing. And so pride, the list goes on. Probably the most crucial one is that pride criticizes. And it tries to make itself look better by criticizing others or criticizing something. You see, pride is what causes us to not forgive one another. Dave and I were talking about a message that I haven't got to listen to yet, but something that's very much on my heart as a pastor, and I know as a Christian, as a brother in Christ, and perhaps you as well. Criticism is real easy to roll off out of our mouth, out of our tongues. I'm talking about myself as well as anyone else. But you see, we don't want to forgive. Pride says, I don't need to forgive. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. But you see, pride is what swells up in us and it keeps us from coming before God with integrity. And so we are unforgiving and sometimes Christians are the meanest people that we could ever know. Pride thinks of its own needs first. Now, there's an illustration for this, and I read this years ago, and I was reminded of it again this past week, but everybody remember Muhammad Ali? Well, one day, it had to be years ago, because of the way when I tell you what happened, he was on an airplane, hadn't taken off yet, and he was standing in the aisle, and he was entertaining the people around him. And it was time for the plane to get ready to leave, so the flight attendant, we got to keep all this in perspective. The flight attendant came and asked him to please be seated and buckle his seatbelt. And think about a prideful heart now. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the flight attendant quickly responded, Superman don't need no plane either. Sit down and buckle up. You see, pride keeps us from thinking about reality and about truth and about how things really are, what God really wants to do in our lives. Putting the opposite of pride and humbling ourselves is putting ourselves under God's authority. That's why God called people to humble themselves before Him. That's we are putting ourselves under the authority of God. And we live in a day and a time and a situation and a society which wants to exalt ourselves continuously, only and above everything else. And we want to be the master of our own soul, so to speak. And so we live in a society that exalts itself to the place and to the point where God is only a meaningful part of our life is where I allow Him to be so. And you see, that's sin against God. That's not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, we refuse we may never say the words again, but in our lifestyle, in our actions, we say, we really don't need, I don't need God for this. I can do this at this point in my life, in this little event that I'm going through right now. But you see, the idea of the call to humility was the call of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was there before the multitude and He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He began with the Beatitudes, and the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To see one's spiritual poverty, to see one's spiritual need is coming before God because I see that I have need. And if I say I don't have need, then I am full of pride. Do you see how that works? I don't need anything. One of the letters to the seven churches there in Revelation. I don't need anything. I'm blessed by God. We Christianize it, you see. I'm blessed by God and I have these things and I'm living my life and I'm taking my responsibility. And all these issues, all these agendas, all these descriptions, we have them laid out there before us. But you see, what it really is pride that says, I don't really need God. I would never say that with my lips. You would probably never say that with your lips. But what does our life tell us? You see, pride is an enemy of revival, a renewal, the working, the power of God. The second enemy is that of prayerlessness. Because God says to Solomon there, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, and pray. You see, prayerlessness is the antithesis. It's the opposite of being a man or a woman of prayer. So prayerlessness is the enemy of revival and renewal and the waking and the working of God in our hearts and our lives. And the challenge today is to pray to God, because you see, prayerlessness is the first cousin to pride, where it says, I don't need to call upon God. I am all that I need. Or I'll call upon God when it works out in my schedule. I'll come to God in prayer when it works out. But you see, we must be people who humble ourselves continually, daily before God, seeking the face and the countenance of God. And by the way, that's the main thrust, the main goal, the main objective of the Truth Project, is that we will see the face of God and be transformed because we've been there. It's like Dr. Tackett in the second session there, he says at the end of it, and it's just kind of blown my mind. He says, have you ever come to the place, he's talking about prayer, and he's saying, have you ever come to the place where you're alone, where you come to the presence of God, and you come to a time where you want to pray, and you really want to know Him, and you're before God in His presence, the God of creation, the God who made everything, and the God who's all-powerful and almighty, and we just offer ourselves to Him. And God, I want You to speak to me. And whatever You put in my heart, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be obedient to You. We give ourselves to God. And he makes this statement after giving that kind of a description. He says, you see, then coming into the presence of God is not the hard thing, but leaving the presence of God would be the hard thing. So when we see this issue, this enemy of prayerlessness for our relationship with God and revival and renewal and all of this, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it harder for me to come into the presence of God, or is it harder to leave the presence of God? Kind of a very strong indication of what's really in our hearts. When we can pray and not have revival, a renewal. But we can never have revival and renewal without prayer. Because you see, a desire for revival and praying for it is not the goal. It's not the answer. It's not what we're seeing there. But prayerlessness is the ultimate statement of my inability before God, because I don't pray as I don't pray in a way, in a manner where I am changed when I'm with God in these times and these moments of devotion and dedication with Him. And you see, I have my life is one of self-style. My life is one of self-reliance. My life is one where I am about me and myself and my life. Yes, I have faith in God, and I trust in the grace of God and the mercy of God. And you know, I'm a Christian, and I'm joyful, and I'm happy, and those things are good. I'm not criticizing those, but what I'm saying, what God is saying to us this morning, it's more than about that. It's where God is transforming and changing your life and my life. And prayerlessness is an enemy of a relationship with God that is powerful, that is moving, that is real, is genuine. Someone has said that our prayers mostly are anemic. They're antiseptic. They're formal. They're ritualistic. They're long-winded. We pray around issues in our life rather than addressing the issues that are in our life. And so we come before God, and oftentimes our prayers amount to, God, I have a list of things here. We go down the list and we said, in Jesus' name, amen. And we count that as a prayer life. But you see, prayer is seeking of God and begging of God and searching for God and humbling ourselves before God. For you see, if we don't feel that passion, then there's pride that's blocking the way. And prayerlessness is a struggle when we try to come to Him and we just examine ourselves and look and say, where are we really at? And so we see that prayer is a very necessary thing in our lives. And the third enemy is our priorities, because he says in verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seek my face. Seek his face. It means to search out by any method. It means to search and seek out by any method, especially by worship and prayer. It literally means to crave the face of God, to crave the countenance of God. And again, I refer back to the Truth Project, which the goal and the objective of that is that we will see God and we will desire God, the face of God, so that we might be changed and transformed by the very presence and by the very power of God. Revival does not come by seeking revival. Revival comes by seeking the face of God. By seeking the face of God. Young people, while you are young, seek the face of God for your life. That God will take your life and use it for His glory and praise and honor. So you don't have to go and make all the mistakes that people make. Parents, lead your children to seek the face of God. To do that, we have to do that ourselves. But revival does not come by seeking revival, but by seeking the face of God. So, what is the number one priority of your life? Is it your job? Is it your bank account? Is it your retirement? Is it your family? Is it your church? Is it your spouse? Is it your hobby? Or really, or any list of other things out there? Or is it really the Lord? Because God declared this to Solomon openly that day. If you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face, God promises to hear in that kind of a prayer. And then the fourth enemy, and that is presumption. Presumption. How do we know that? Look what he says. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You say, what does presumption have to do with that? You see, presumption has everything to do with that because we're to forsake the sin in our life. We're to embrace holiness and righteousness. But presumption is, I'm saved. I'm a Southern Baptist, saved by the grace of God. We have incredible Southern gospel music, and it's good. Some of it I don't like, but a lot of it's good. The message is right, the message is good. The music is powerful, oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes. But we say, I'm saved by the grace of God, so no matter what. And you see, we presume upon the grace of God. Well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven when I die, and that's the main thing. It is not the main thing. The main thing is to come before God, seeing the face of God and seeking the face of God, being in the presence of God, to be transformed by the power of God in our lives. We have unchanged Christian people fill our churches because of presumption. And here is probably one of the most dangerous statements, and it's very common. Don't get offended unless it's true of you, then go to God and talk to Him about it. As a Christian, I'm a good person. You see, that's not the issue. There's none good, no, not one. Well, when we're saved, we get good, don't we? No. We get the grace of God. We get the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins. We receive, at that moment, we receive the love of God into our hearts and our lives, as David read those scriptures this morning. Where the love of God becomes our love, and then we go out into the world demonstrating the power of God through His love and through His grace and through His mercy by the proclaiming of the gospel, but by our holy lives. And we live presumptuously before God as Christians because we say, I have the grace of God in my life, and I'm eternally secure, and those things are true. But when I die, I'm going to heaven. And so we live our lives in a careless way. And I say to you this morning, I suggest to all of us this morning, that is presumption upon the grace of God. It is presumption upon the grace of God. Because we seek to live our lives in a self-willed and a self-styled manner. If we go through these enemies of our souls, the enemies of real faith in God and real enemy of our relationship with the Lord. And we count these things and we say to the Lord, Lord, show me, reveal my heart to me, O God, so that I may be honest with you as David was honest with God. And David could cry out and say, you bless me according to my integrity, God. That's in the Psalms. You see, revival will never come to this nation until it comes to you. Until it comes to me. Revival and renewal will never do that. I want us to... Well, let me read one other thing. And then we'll close in prayer and then come to invitation time. What God would have any of us to do in this place this morning. Probably everyone in this room has heard this or read it or seen it for a while, a couple of years or so. I've got it several times in the email and it was sent to me again. But, you know, I just think it bears reading again because where are we at as a nation? Are we going to walk away from this place today? Well, I came to church today. It was snowy and icy. And what was the main event? Why? What happened when you were here today? This was a minister. His name was Joe Wright in Kansas in the opening of the Kansas State Senate session. And let me read you his prayer. And probably you've heard it, but I think we just need to do it together this morning. It says, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know that your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. That was just in the news this past week. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. We live in a better day. And then finally, search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And then he says, amen. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes. As we come this morning, we're through early, so we don't have to rush, but I just want to get straight to the time this morning. I don't know that everybody in this building this morning truly, truly is a Christian, saved, born again. I don't know that. But if you're here today and you aren't, God has brought you here this morning to confront you with that again. And I just want you to know that God wants you to come to Him. To do that, you must realize who He is. He's the God of creation and God of all might. He's holy and He's righteous and He's just. And God who gave us life and created and made all things also gave the word, gave the commandment that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's why people die. Not because of sickness, illness, accidents, and things like this. People die, everyone, for the same reason. The wages of sin is death. But the rest of that says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're here today in this place and you're lost in your sins, God wants you today to humble yourself before Him. And declaring, God, I am a sinner and I need you. And I cannot lift myself up out of this. I need you. And today, God, I ask you to save me from my sins, to forgive me of my sins. And I trust and I believe that you sent Jesus. And He lived on this earth and He suffered and He died on the cross. And He rose again the third day because of me and because of my sins. And God, on the basis of what you have done and what He did for me, I ask you to only have forgiveness. Give me forgiveness of my sins and to save me. Repentance toward God. The other part of salvation is faith toward Jesus Christ. Faith toward Jesus Christ is not simply believing in Him, believing and trying to do your best. Faith in Jesus Christ is surrender and submitting yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ over your life personally. So you call upon God in repentance and ask for forgiveness, trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then it is a calling out unto Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to You to follow You all the days of my life. And then in prayer we call out to God and ask Him to forgive us and save us. Father, this morning, if there's one here today that is lost in their sins, I just ask, Father, that You would put and bear this upon their heart. There's one here today that says, God, I'm ready. I'm ready for You to revive me, to renew me. God, I am not humble before You. I've lived selfishly and pridefully and presumptuously. I'm living my life as a Christian without prayer to You. You don't change me. I don't meet with You in times of prayer. I don't know Your presence. I just say the words. And God, today I ask You to forgive me. Father, in this place today, wherever we're at with You in our walk, in our relationship, I just pray that You will today in this place stir us and move us and direct us. And let this invitation time be the time where we just say, God, I want You to have all of me.